Praise God. Welcome. You guys are amazing. What a blessing it is to serve with this congregation. Man, love you people who are always in search of the truth. No matter what that means to your flesh, huh? Drag our flesh kicking and screaming into this church every morning, don't we? God is good. Let's pray, and we're going to find out just how good. Father, thank you so much. Father, we sit in absolute awe of your grace and mercy, your goodness and your love demonstrated. By sending your own Son to atone for us. Greatest love story ever told. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much. We praise and honor you this morning, Father. Be with us and bless this worship of you this morning, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Father, be with these people. So many are experiencing such hardships in their lives and such obstacles right now. Father, be with them and comfort them. Thank you for bringing us together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans chapter 8. Things are getting real. Things are getting real. We're going to do Romans chapter 8, 14 through 28 this morning. Let's go ahead and read it first. And of course, it begins with 4, which means we're going to have to give some context with what we studied last week, because Paul is continuing here this thought. And he says, "For all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for it. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." That is a mouthful, but it is so reassuring. It's so reassuring. This is huge, and things just keep getting way more intense as we move through Romans. I warned you at the beginning of Romans, it's It's a doctrinal book that should give us great, great comfort. Last week was a little fire and brimstone-y, right? It was, because Paul's explaining not only the futility, but the destructive nature of sin and what awaits the lost. And it's always a very fearful thing. There was no way of soft selling or watering down 1 through 13. Not that we'd want to. We'd never want to. It's just hard-hitting, no-nonsense kind of scriptures that speak to those who are redeemed and those who are not. I know sometimes it makes some Christians walk away and go, man, I wonder if I'm saved. I know how sinful I am, and I know what a puke I can be sometimes. Am I saved? And I think just about every Christian has probably had that little battle, and Satan loves to sit on your shoulder and go, you're not saved. I know what you did yesterday. He's the great accuser. The great accuser. He's the one pointing his finger at you and going, you don't deserve anything. You're a puke. And see that the difference between the redeemed and those who are not, we don't say, no, we're not. We're really good people. We say, yeah, I am, but I'm with him, right? We point to Christ. Those who are redeemed, Paul says, though, and this is the part that makes us Christians nervous, doesn't it? Paul says, those who are redeemed act like the redeemed. And we immediately start thinking about all the terrible things we did just yesterday, right? How maybe we talked to our wife or talked to the neighbor or yelled at the dog, right? We're thinking, what am I doing? If I'm redeemed, why do I keep doing these stupid things? Am I really redeemed? And so I know some Christians are, they live in a constant state of anxiousness about their eternal state. And Paul knows that. And he knows after the words that he had for us in 1 through 13 that it leaves people wondering. And he knows that there are Christians who wonder and constantly are anxious about that. Because we've been talking a lot about, because Paul's been talking a lot, telling us about the fact that a truly saved person does not look for ways to satisfy the flesh. And a truly redeemed person does not look for ways to justify those things. A truly redeemed person understands that the flesh, as Paul likes to call it, is an old dead corpse. Smells like a bad roommate. We have to deal with it all the time. We have to hold it at bay. It has to be subdued all the time. It has to be beaten into submission. And under no circumstances do we allow it to rule over us. Paul described that daily battle to the Corinthians as one where he used metaphors, and he used language that literally was a physically beat down of the flesh every single day. See, that's the difference between the redeemed and the lost, is the lost are mastered by their flesh. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. Paul talked about how the lost, and this is huge. The lost cannot please God. So when the person who's led a pretty relatively good life in human standards is on their deathbed and they're thinking, you know, I've been a pretty good person, I think I'll make it into heaven, right? They completely don't understand that they have no capacity whatsoever to please God. It is impossible for the lost to please God, no matter how good they are in the world's eyes. So as a contrast, Paul now characterizes the redeemed. And this is where today we should be jumping and skipping and singing out of church this morning. Because there's no reason for us to be anxious about our eternal destination. And Paul is going to send that home in a big way this morning. Should never worry about it. We were never meant to be anxious about our salvation and wonder from day to day if we're truly saved or not. Paul characterizes the redeemed as Christians that recognize their fallen condition. We recognize it. We don't deny it. We don't try to pretend that we're something that we're not. We recognize the fact that we have to drag around our flesh every single day. We have to contend with it. The difference is that we have placed our faith in Him for our salvation. And because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and here's the key, folks. Here's how you know you're redeemed. You desperately want to follow and please God. The lost have no desire to do that whatsoever. None. If you're walking around constantly going, I am disappointed you again, Father. I am so sorry. I'm going to be better. And you hate your sin. And you're not making excuses for it. You recognize your sinfulness. And you ask His forgiveness constantly because you know that bad roommate keeps popping his head up again. It's one of the ways that you know you are truly saved. For all, Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And here he starts this, stop worrying about your salvation message. And it feels good and it should give you goosebumps. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How do you know you're led by the Spirit? Because you can't stand your sin. And you are trying to please God. This is such a beautiful scripture. And Paul uses adoption as the metaphor to explain this incredible relationship between God and the redeemed. You want to know if you're saved? When someone comes to you and they confess that they wonder sometimes if they're truly saved, answer with this question. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Are you led by the Spirit of God? Well, I don't know. Does your flesh lead and master your steps, or does the Holy Spirit? Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, Paul says, those are the sons of God. See, every day in everything that we do, those who are redeemed put everything through this filter of the Holy Spirit. We think of everything in context of what God thinks about it. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. See, God puts the Holy Spirit in there to keep the flesh in check. That's one of the ways that you know that you're His. You're not okay with sin. You're not okay with the things that you do that you go, oh man, that was not okay. That was not okay. When you see fellow Christians entrenched in sin, you look and you go, that is not okay. You don't look for ways to justify what they're doing or justify what you're doing. Well, you know, today this book was written a whole lot, long, long time ago. Totally different situation, you know. I just think that in today's world, you know, my grandma used to start every sentence with that. Well, I just think in today's world, you know, that was her justification for why the Bible needs to be taken, you know, sort of, you know. It takes some of it, but you got to leave a lot of it because, you know, things have changed. Things have not changed. We're the same sinning pukes back then we are today. It's all the same. Those who are led by the Spirit seek spiritual things. See, every day in your life, everything, every thought that you have should be held captive and run through your God filter, right? That Holy Spirit inside of you that's going, is that God-pleasing or not? Should we try that again next time, maybe? Those who are led by the Spirit seek spiritual things. We are spiritually minded, spiritually driven, and our obedience is a testimony to our salvation. Every time you obey, you should be thinking to yourself, you obey because you love your Lord and Master, your Savior. Lord and Savior. Nowhere does it say Lord or Savior. He has to be both. He has to be Lord and Savior, or He is neither. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is so beautiful. We're born enemies of God. And I've had people leave this church because I have brought that up. Nobody's an enemy of God. God loves everybody. Well, Scripture says that we're born enemies of God. But when we accepted His free gift of grace and He saved us from sin and death, we became His. And He became our Father. You guys, I'm sure, have heard before the word Abba. It's an Aramaic term. It's a very intimate and personal term for the word Father. It's like today our word Papa or Daddy. It's a very intimate term. Paul uses it on purpose. He becomes Papa. Because what do we think of when we think of Papa? It's just it's a loving, that guy would do anything for me. He will protect me. He will always do what's good for me. And in this term, there is no fear. There's no fear. There's total trust. There's loving comfort. And why does Paul use adoption? Because in the Roman world, they understood what adoption was. When you were adopted, you were part of the family forever. No ifs, ands, or buts. Some slaves became adopted sons, and once they were, no one could question it. You were an heir. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One comforting verse after another. How does the Spirit testify with our spirit that we are God's children? How does that happen? How does the Spirit testify with our spirit? What is Paul talking about? Well, one is obedience. flat out desire to obey, to want to be what God wants us to be. The ministry of our very life and actions, they should testify, they should shout from the mountaintops that you belong to God. People should walk away from you going, that guy must be a Christian. And that must mean a good thing, by the way. Not meaning he's a hypocrite, he must be a Christian. You will know them by their love. See, Christians mourn our own sin. We're convicted inwardly of our own sinful behavior. No one else has to point and look at us and go, you sinned right there, you're a puke, because we have already convicted ourselves long before that person pointed at us. We know. And we don't justify it. We hate it. Our minds are set on heavenly things. Everything we do, everything we think is poured through our Holy Spirit filter. Secondly, how do we know we are God's children? By the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. When we see these things develop in our life, we are seeing direct fruit, direct evidence of our salvation. And three, when we feel deep hatred for sin, and we see all the sin in the world, we hate it. And what does it cause us to do? It causes us to long for Christ's return, doesn't it? That's another way you know that you're redeemed, when you're just longing for Jesus to come back. Your prayers are usually like, Lord, any time would be great. Like, now's good for me. I don't know if it works for you. Now's good. If you got to wait till tomorrow, okay, but, you know, the sooner the better. Also, a real love for fellow Christians. Don't you love it when you're somewhere? Doesn't matter if you're on a dive trip or wherever you are, and you meet another fellow Christian. Isn't it just an instant bonding, an instant love? There's an instant connection there. See, true heirs, true children of God are constantly trying, we're constantly moving toward being Christ-like. It's an active sanctification process. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What does it mean to be an heir with Christ? See, fathers, and especially in the world that Paul was living in at that time, fathers had total authority and dominion over what was passed on to their heirs. Absolute authority over it. You read through the Old Testament, you see it come up over and over again. In fact, all the horrible things that the heirs would do with each other and to each other to try to make sure that they were the heir, it was crazy. We see it today all the time, and it's so sad. Somebody passes away, to watch the family eat each other of who's going to get what is just so sad. But it reveals the true sinful nature that lives inside. So they truly understood what an heir, what it meant to be an heir. In earthly standards, sometimes that doesn't mean much. Oftentimes, parents have nothing to give, right? I leave this all to you. You're like, great, that's several truckloads to the dump. Our Heavenly Father, however, he's got everything to give. He has his own glory to share with us, and we don't have to divide it up with anyone. We all get a full share. God has glory prepared for us, and it will be our inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. See, some cults, including Mormonism, have used this scripture here as proof, they think, that we will all become gods, just like Jesus. An amazingly radical heresy that you will become God and that our God used to be a human just like us. They teach that's part of their main doctrine. They don't like to whip that one out when they're standing on your doorstep. They know that'll probably scare you away. They want to ease you in before they tell you crazy things like that. But ask them straight out. They'll admit it. And this is one of the places that they'll go to try to make their case that you'll be a God just like Jesus. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Boy, is that an understatement. Logizomai, Greek word to consider, or I consider. It means reaching a settled conclusion by careful study and reasoning. See, Paul came to a settled conclusion that nothing that we could possibly suffer in this life, nothing, could possibly compare to the glory that awaited all believers. And Paul should know. He suffered about as anyone could. As Paul told Timothy, there's no way around the fact that true believers will be persecuted. In 2 Timothy 3:12. It's actually ludicrous to consider the cost of persecution in this life as too great. Paul says, when you compare it to the prize, there's no comparison. Anyone who considers the cost too great has no concept of what the prize is. The prize is incomprehensible. Anyone who's considering it and thinking, there's no way it's worth it, cannot possibly have the Holy Spirit inside of them. People who say, what would be so great about heaven? I look horrible in white. See, those people are not Christians, no matter what they say. It's the lost who say, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. I'm sure you've all seen that bumper sticker. I always shake my head at that bumper sticker. I'm thinking, if you think you're going to rule in hell, you've really been led down the primrose path. Huh? Those who don't know Christ suffer in this life for nothing. Is there anybody here who has not suffered ever? No suffering. Life has been just a big bowl of cherries. Everything you touch just turns to ice cream. It's just wonderful. Oh, good. Okay. So then we're all the same. That's good. Everybody suffers. What Paul is talking about here is suffering for Christ, right? And that's easy to do, isn't it? Sometimes you just have to let people know you're a Christian and let the suffering begin, right? Oh boy, you're going to get an earful. You science hater. Right? Let the conversation begin, right? So be it. Let it begin. It's what you're here for. Jesus said the Beatitudes that those who suffer for his sake will receive double blessing. So if you're going to suffer in this life anyway, make it count. Suffer for Jesus. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. None of creation right now is as God intended it after the fall. All of creation before the fall, excluding Satan and the demons, of course, was as God had intended. After the fall, Genesis 3, the ground produced thorns and thistles, and with effort and sweat will man survive and produce food. How many of you have had to mow something in the last week or two? You can curse Adam for that. See, the earth suffered just as everything in the earth suffered for Adam's sin. The earth is inseparably linked to man in the fall and also redemption. When man fell, the earth fell. All of creation groans. In Revelation, John told of his vision of the new earth and what man will also be restored to. And in Revelation 21, we get to see the earth is going to be restored to what it was supposed to be, what God meant it to be, what God created it to be. And because of this, creation now waits in eager expectation for, as Paul says, the sons of God to be revealed. All of creation, not just us, not just the redeemed, but all of creation eagerly awaits Christ's return. It was not creation's choice to have to live under the curse, to be subject to decay and death. So all of creation waits in eager expectation for the restoration that awaits the sons of God. Notice that nobody knows who will comprise that group. Many Christians act just like those in the world. They act just like your lost neighbors. So they are hidden. Many people who aren't Christians hold very high standards, and they're really good people, right? We look at them and go, man, that's a really good person. And so sometimes the truly redeemed church is difficult to identify, isn't it? But Jesus said, there will be tares with the wheat. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So not only does natural creation groan for deliverance, but so do we ourselves, Paul says. All Christians, Christ's church, the redeemed agonize over sin. We agonize over the fall. We agonize just with creation. We groan. We agonize over decay. We agonize over our own bodies as we break down and we degenerate. And we take this daily battle. We wake up. And welcome, it's another day of battling sin. Some of these three verses might at first seem a little difficult to understand, but let's look carefully at this passage. First, in this hope we were saved. He's talking about salvation that happened once and for all who believe. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? You don't walk out to your Toyota Corolla that's yours already and go, I'm so hoping I can get a Toyota Corolla. Right? You already have that. When we received Christ, we became a new being inside. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Spirit of God lives within us, praise the Lord. Our spirit has already been redeemed. Why do you think there's such a struggle between the spirit and our flesh? Because one roommate is a Christian who wants to follow God, and the other roommate is a puke who loves his sin. One is already redeemed, one is still dead corpse that we won't be able to shed until we die. And the two will be at odds for our entire lives. As redeemed believers, we're already partakers in God's divine glory. But it's our remaining humanness that still groans and awaits transformation. In verse 25, Paul makes it clear that our human nature still groans for the hope of what we still do not have. Which is what? It's our new bodies, our eternal state with Jesus. See, the dead corpse groans for that. Even though we've become new creatures in Christ, we still wait patiently for our coming heavenly bodies. Paul told the Corinthians that just as the seed does not resemble the new plant, our mortal bodies will not resemble our current bodies at all. Right? A big amen to that, right? I know, some of you look naked in the mirror and go, "Behold." Right? I sneak past the mirror and go like this. Verse 20 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." All you can say when you read passages like this, I don't know if you're anything like me, to say, "Praise the Lord." Any of you get done praying and you go, "What was that?" Or you're in the middle of praying and you're like, "I'm not even sure what to say. I just want to talk to God." Okay, that, first of all, you're further revealing the fact that you are a child of God when you think like that. But secondly, you can rest in the fact that the Holy Spirit's doing it for you, the great translator. Stenazo is the word groans. It refers to utterances of a person who is caught in a dreadful situation with no immediate prospect of deliverance. This word was used by the author of Hebrews in 13:17 to describe the grief that church leaders suffer caused by immature or unruly church members. Not that this church has ever had that problem. Luke used the same word to describe Israel's desperate utterances during their bondage in Egypt. It's like a feeling of a hopeless situation where there's no escape. And I have to point out something here too for all of you who are having regular discussions with your charismatic neighbor. This is not, as charismatics would have us believe, a language of gibberish that only God understands. Okay, in this passage, Paul uses prayer as an example of how the Holy Spirit helps us in our still human state. I've referred to this passage many times because I just praise God that he intercedes for us even in our prayers. You don't have to worry, "Oh, I'm so bad at praying. When I pray, I sound like a blithering idiot." Well, not by the time it gets to God. The Holy Spirit changes it into something that's glorious. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us to do what we are incapable of doing on our own. Just like when we stand before God with our sin and go, "I'm in big trouble in this one." And Jesus is like, "Nope, you're with me. You're good." It's this constant intercession by God to make you holy. Why would we think it would be any different when we're praying and talking to God? Did you realize that we're not even capable of praying to God correctly? The Holy Spirit has to translate because God knows what we want before we even ask. Mark 6:8. Peter didn't know that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Jesus did. Jesus let him know, and I'm sure Peter was like, oh, good. Nobody wants to hear that. But then how did Jesus follow that up? Don't worry, Peter. What'd he say? I have prayed for you. That's what you want to hear the Lord and Savior say. It's okay, I've prayed for you. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Wow. Or for those of you with an NASB, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Here we have one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. This one verse should cause every believer to rejoice in his salvation and comfort those who question their security in Christ. Let's break down this marvelous Scripture. And we know, Paul says. Why does he say that? And we know. Because he's saying it's common knowledge. Everybody knows this. There's no doubt. This is a fact beyond debate. Paul speaking as an apostle who's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. So in this, there is no uncertainty. Paul says that in all things. Does this say in most things? It doesn't say in most things. It says in all things. Does it say some things? Does it say only at certain times in a believer's life? This is an all-inclusive verse. It says, in all things, and some of you are thinking, I don't know, I've been through some pretty bad tragedies. In all things? Yeah, all things. I don't know, but I've done some pretty stupid things. Well, it doesn't mean that. Well, yes, it does. All things. Even in the Greek, this is all-inclusive with no limits whatsoever. That God causes all things to work together for good. So the Greek word translated here, work together, is the word synergio, where we get the word synergism, which is the interaction of two or more substances or other agents to produce a combined effect greater than the sum of their separate effects. Sometimes those elements are completely different, and many times they're opposite. But you combine them together for something wonderful. Do you guys know that table salt is a combination of two poisons? Sodium and chlorine. Put them together and you get, yummy. And this doesn't mean, as I've heard some claim, that God prevents bad things from happening to those he loves. That's false doctrine, folks. That's called name it and claim it. That's garbage. This means that no matter what things do happen in a believer's life, that he'll cause it to work toward his great purpose and yours. You can rest in the fact that no matter what things happen in your life, it will be used by God to further his plan and turn those things into blessings. That's comforting. Every failure that we have, and we're talking about those who love him and have faith in him, every failure God will use to our benefit and blessing. Any temporary harm we suffer, any temporary victory we celebrate, every hardship we encounter, every evil we face, God will use for our benefit. Sometimes that's hard to believe, but it says so right here. We see it all throughout Scripture, from Israel's captivity in Egypt to their ransacking by Babylon. And an obvious example is Job, who we all use as a standard now for perseverance, don't we? Consider the story of Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. You think you had a bad day? That's a bad day. Years later, when they were begging his forgiveness, what did Joseph say? You guys remember? It's Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God turned it into not only Joseph's blessing, but Israel's blessing. Jesus allowed Lazarus to die for a greater purpose, didn't he? When he heard Lazarus was sick, John 11:4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." After hearing he was sick, Jesus stayed where he was for 2 more days. When his disciples asked him about it, he said, "Lazarus is dead, but I'm going to wake him up so that you will believe." So it was a greater purpose. But Mary and Martha are thinking, "Where's Jesus? Doesn't he care? Lazarus is going to die if he doesn't get here soon. Tragedy, tragedy, tragedy." But Jesus is thinking on a different level, going, "I'm going to turn that whole thing into a huge blessing." Later in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. It was turned into this giant blessing. In fact, that one event was responsible for thousands of people coming to Jesus right before his persecution, right before his ultimate persecution, his crucifixion. This was right before that, and people just went crazy over that. We read in the Old Testament how God blessed Israel and conquered all of her enemies so that they got comfy and they stopped obeying God. And God warned Israel that he would take them out of the land he promised them if they didn't obey. The people felt so secure in their situation, they looked around and they said, "What could possibly happen to us? We're so powerful and we're so safe. Not even God could touch us right now." Whoops. That's kind of like the old "his blood be on us and our children" kind of a comment, right? Well, God sent a guy named Nebuchadnezzar to sack Jerusalem. They take captive and enslave the Israelites, take all of their possessions. This was all in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, if you want to read about it. This struck fear in God's people. So after 70 years, Ezra and Nehemiah had a people who were much more attentive to what God had to say. They all of a sudden cared about God's laws. They all of a sudden were like, "You know, maybe, just maybe, we should do what God wants us to do." And through that, millions of souls were saved. Notice, Paul says, it's to those who love God. Continuing verse 28. The only qualification to this incredible promise of blessing has to do with the recipients. It is only available to God's children. Those who love God, and to those who are, what does Paul say? To those who are called. How do we know if we love God? According to Scripture, those who love God surrender themselves to God and obey Him. Those who are sensitive to His will and love what God loves and hates what God hates. Stop trying to justify things because, well, in today's world, these things are okay. It's still not okay with God. Stop pretending like it's okay with God, or it's okay. It's we're in today's world now. It's, you know, these things are accepted. Not to God, they're not. And they shouldn't be to us. Also, these blessings are only available to those who are called. God calls those he chooses. And we know that the Holy Spirit draws first those who are his. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire to yield to that calling. No one's going to be dragged into heaven unwilling or unknowing. As we'll study later in Romans, we must confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and will be saved. And finally, according to his purpose, Paul says, according to his purpose, all things in God's creation work according to his purpose. We don't worship a fretter. God's not up there going, oh, I hope, oh, no, oh, don't do that. Oh, Tony, you didn't do that again, did you? Oh, no. Oh, fret. I hope he makes good choices. Paul, God is in control. That gives us great comfort. Whether God allows things to happen or causes things to happen, it's all because of his pleasure and his will. The end, period. That should give you great comfort. God is not a cheerleader. He's in control. We can take peace and joy in the fact that he knows everything that's happening in our lives at all times. If you wonder why bad things happen to good people, I love, as John MacArthur says, the first problem with that is that there are no good people. Love that. Watch the video that I posted on the front page of our website here at the church. That's probably the single best sermon I've personally ever heard. I loved it so much when I first heard it. I sent it to my dad, and he listens to it every day when he goes walking. And I just posted it on the front page of the website for you guys all to see. It is just amazing. And this passage is particularly comforting in times like these, isn't it? If you're paying attention to what's going on in the world at all, it's easy to be in a little bit of despair, isn't it? And just go, man, this is not good. Things are not good. This is not good. And these are the times it's important for us to remember that no matter how crazy things get, no matter how hopeless things appear, no matter how evil and corrupt the world system gets, God is in control. He's either causing it or allowing it. Either way, he's in control. And if you're wondering how things end, well, we have the answer to that too, because God told us. Read Revelation. God is victorious, and therefore God's people are victorious. Amen. Go home today glad and secure in your salvation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.